Recently, I had the opportunity to watch a couple of professionals do their job. Listen, there's nothing better than watching a professional who knows what they're doing do their job. And the professionals that I got to watch were professional appliance movers. And I don't know what I was expecting, but I was expecting them to, you know, show up with some like super expensive, heavy-duty, you know, utility truck of some kind, you know, something fancy that costs like thousands of dollars. But they were there to move a refrigerator, and they had nothing but these harnesses on their shoulders. I had never seen such a contraption. They call them shoulder dollies. Yeah, everyone's like, yeah, of course. Yeah. Well, it shows you how often I get to witness appliances being moved around. Every time I've ever moved an appliance, it was just like sheer grit and determination and a little bit of luck. But they showed up, they had their harnesses on their shoulders and a giant strap that they hooked to the harness that connected them and then went beneath the refrigerator. Boy, that'd be back in the day, TVs used to need a shoulder dolly. Not anymore. And they literally just lifted it like this, and all the weight was distributed across their shoulders. And I thought, what a brilliant design. What a neat idea. I'd never seen anything like that. They were also strong. That is true. It is not for the faint of heart. There you go. Look, there's nothing worse. If there's nothing better than watching a professional do their job well, there's nothing worse than trying to do something difficult the wrong way or the backward way, like the way that I would have probably tried to do it. It reminds me of that old expression, and I know you've heard and used this one many times, that expression that goes, putting the cart before the horse. You know the expression, right? Have you ever seen a horse push a cart before? You know, technically, if you think about it, every time a horse pulls a cart, it's because it is exerting a pushing force. Did you realize that? As the horse's foot makes contact with the ground, it's pushing the ground, and then that's how it's able to pull the cart. But I don't want to get technical this morning. That's not the point. The point is, you don't put the cart in front of the horse, right? I've actually seen a picture from like 1910 or somewhere back in the days when they didn't know what they were doing with horses and carts, apparently, because they had the cart in front of the horse. And there's about 100 different reasons why that just doesn't make sense. It's not ergonomic. It's not maximizing the horse's, you know, natural abilities or its anatomy, the way it's designed. It's just not the way to do it. Hence the expression that you and I use that means, you know, doing things out of order or doing things the wrong way around, putting the cart before the horse. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about the all-important topic that's on the screen there of God's will. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul, who's writing to a church that he himself had never visited before, so he had heard things from a ministry partner of his, and in these verses he writes this: Epaphras, that's the ministry partner, he has told us about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you, so we have not stopped praying for you since we heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. So for the Apostle Paul, as we sort of infer from this prayer, he didn't view this idea of the will of God as something that belongs to this sort of higher plane of intellect or understanding that is reserved for the, you know, the spiritually elite. You know, those ultra-spiritual people, oh, they can know God's will, and I can only hope to someday, you know, aspire to reach kind of where they are, that sort of plane of existence. Maybe then I'll get to know these mysteries of God. That's not what Paul is praying, and that's not what the Bible teaches. The scriptures teach us that God has made his will plainly known. It's available. You can know the will of God. And in Christ, he gives you complete access to his will. Paul's prayer for the Colossians, literally, if we were to look at those verses and translate them even more literally than what we get through the New Living Translation, Paul says that he wants the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding, filled with a purpose, so that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So you see, God has made his will plainly known. And we can be filled with the knowledge of his will that we can then walk in a manner that brings him glory. One of the things that I've learned in my own life, just as a Christian now, well, I mean, I can't remember a time where I didn't believe in Jesus, but I guess if you wanted to go back to, you know, around the summer of 2000 when I recommitted myself to the Lord. So what is that, 24 years now? One of the things I've learned in my own life, and one of the things that I observe frequently in the lives of other Christians, is that when it comes to this matter of God's will, people tend to put the cart before the horse, so to speak, right? They get things all out of order. We come to God, and we're demanding of him to tell us some particular about my life. I need to know what you want me to do in some specific thing, or we oftentimes take lesser things and we make them a priority. We put them first. Oftentimes we just skip over the things that God deems most important and what he has already plainly made known. So what I want to do is, for the next few weeks, go to the scriptures and focus on those things that are foundational to the will of God. Those things that are primary. Those things that God considers first things. Because I am convinced that if we attend to those primary things first, if we get those things sorted out first in our lives, then we'll be better positioned to understand God's will in all the things. Not just the big things, but the big things and the little things. So that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Okay, so that's what we're going to try to do beginning this morning and then into next week and into the week that follows. It won't be an exhaustive look at the will of God, and you're not going to know the answer to every question in your mind by the end of this time, but you will at least have a firmer foundation, a stronger superstructure, as it were, to understand the will of God for your life and for his world. So to begin to do that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be on page 791 if you have one of our guest Bibles. I'm only reading five verses here, beginning in verse 28. This is the parable of the two sons. Matthew 21, verse 28. But what do you think about this? This is Jesus asking this question. A man with two sons told the older boy, "Son, go out and work in the vineyard today." The son answered, "No, I won't go." But later he changed his mind and went anyway. Then the father told the other son, "You go." And he said, "Yes, sir, I will." But he didn't go. Which of the two obeyed his father? They, that is, the leaders of Jerusalem there, the teachers and leading priests, they replied, "Well, the first." The first obeyed his father, the one who said no and then changed his mind. Then Jesus explained his meaning. "I tell you the truth, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe him and repent of your sins." Now, this parable is the first of a cluster of three that we find here in Matthew that begins here in 21:28 and goes down through the first 14 verses of chapter 22. It's a cluster focusing on the leaders of Jerusalem's rejection of God and their failure to respond to the call that God has placed upon them. And it ends with this really powerful statement that I want you to kind of just keep on the back burner, kind of sort of tuck it away and let it just sort of hang out there and sort of envelop all the things you're going to hear in a few moments. Jesus concludes these parables in verse 14 of chapter 22 with, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So there's this idea that a call has gone out, but it will not be received, it will not be experienced or responded to or have its effect on everybody. Only certain will be counted among the chosen, among all who are called. And so keep that in mind. Now, each of these three parables features contrasting groups of people. You have those on one side who think they have some sort of, you know, privileged position, and then you have those on the other side who find themselves unexpectedly promoted. And that's something you'll find in all three of these parables. They all have this in common. They also have in common that they each speak of a radical and unexpected reversal of roles. So what you went into the parable expecting, the Lord twisted these things around. He flips up the expectations sort of on their head, and the opposite happens of what you might have thought going into the parable. Now, one of the things they don't teach, and this is a common misunderstanding of these parables, one of the things they don't teach is that that God has somehow totally rejected Israel and is moving on to not Israel. Okay, that's how some people have taken these parables to mean that, you know, God, you know, these leaders in Jerusalem, they represent all of Israel, and they've got it wrong. So God's, you know, they rejected Jesus, so he's moving on. He's going to turn now to the Gentiles. That is actually not what these teach. And I don't believe that's even a truth. I don't think God has rejected Israel and moved on to Gentiles. No, these parables teach the truth that of a radical reconstitution of what Israel is. Okay, and we're going to come back to this and talk about this a little bit more here shortly. Israel is not just, you know, you were born an Israelite, and therefore you are part of Israel. Jesus is expanding the idea of Israel. He's reconstituting in our minds what true Israel is, and it includes new and unexpected members being drawn into it, replacing those who are being rejected by their lack of faith. So those who thought they were Israel are being rejected because of their lack of faith, and those who previously you never would have imagined were part of Israel are accepted because of the presence of their faith. So these parables are really powerful and consequently offensive to the people that Jesus was talking to. So who is true Israel in light of Christ and his work? Now, this particular parable that we looked at beginning in verse 28 is actually part of an ongoing conversation that Jesus is having with, we know from back in verse 23, the leading priests and the elders. So they show up on the scene. This is after Jesus' triumphal entry. This is during his Passion Week. Jesus is teaching. He's performing great things in sight of everybody. And these guys show up and they're like, hey, where do you get the authority to do these things? They're there to challenge Jesus' authority. But in that interaction, in the verses immediately prior to this parable, Jesus shifts their focus from his authority to the validity and the authority of John the Baptist's ministry. Isn't that an interesting shift? Even before the parable, Jesus is redirecting, and he's trying to flip things around to try to make a point. They came challenging Jesus. Jesus challenges them on how they viewed John the Baptist's ministry. Well, what's the point of that? Well, what was the point of John the Baptist's ministry? What was the heart of John the Baptist's message when he showed up in the wilderness there back in Matthew chapter 3? Well, it was to proclaim a message that says in verse 2 there in that chapter, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So John came preaching that the kingdom of God is present. It is at hand. Therefore, turn from your sins. Turn from your wickedness and put your trust, your faith in God. This was the message of John the Baptist. And Jesus, in this debate here at the end of his ministry, is causing them to remember what their response to John was and how that factors into understanding what he's trying to tell them in this parable. In this parable, there are, once again, two groups of people that are being contrasted. And they're being distinguished according to their response to the message of John the Baptist. It's interesting because there's, without the context, we're like, why does he mention John the Baptist there, you know, down in verse 32? What does that have to do with this parable and these two sons? And one says he's going to do it and then doesn't. And one who says he won't do it but does. Why does Jesus invoke the name of John the Baptist there? Well, one son represents the leaders of Israel who said he would work but never did. The other, the so-called sinners, those corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes, they're the ones who said no, but then eventually went. And Jesus says, this is what this means. And by the way, Jesus doesn't always explain his parables to people. So it's significant when we come to a parable, when he tells the parable and then immediately explains its meaning to the people he's talking to. Usually, he throws a parable out there and he lets people kind of sort through it on their own. Maybe he'll tell his disciples about it later in private. And you ask, well, why does he do that? Well, the purpose of a parable is to draw you closer to him. Jesus, I don't know what that means. Tell me more. Explain what that means, Jesus. It's confusing. Not every parable makes perfect sense right on the surface whenever you hear it. Maybe you and I, because we've been steeped in a Christian culture and grew up in the church and have read the Bible, maybe we come to the parables and we're like, oh, I know exactly what he's talking about. But to the people then, that wasn't necessarily the case. They didn't immediately know. And so Jesus spoke in these ways to ultimately draw people in closer. Tell me what this means, Jesus. Well, here, he just tells them what it means. You've got these two sons representing two people, and the difference between them is one of them started out wrong, but then got it right. And the other, who has all the appearances of having it right, never do. And Jesus says, which of the two obeyed the Father? Or, more literally, which of the two did the Father's will? Which of the two did the Father's will? Now, that's not the first time Jesus has said that, used that exact expression in Matthew. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, back in chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says this: not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Isn't that remarkable? That if you take the earthly ministry of Jesus, it begins there in the Sermon on the Mount, roughly around the beginning, at least in Matthew's presentation of the gospel, it begins with this concept of doing the Father's will, and it ends here in this Passion Week in chapter 21, once again with an emphasis on doing the Father's will. It's almost as if Matthew is bookending the entire earthly ministry of Jesus with this emphasis that is, in many ways, holds together the totality of Jesus' teaching. The purpose that he has come is to make known the will of God, that people might receive this knowledge and then they might take action in response to it. Matthew 7, 21 especially demands our attention. This is the first time in Matthew that the Greek word for Lord, which had previously only been applied to, you know, God in heaven, is applied to Jesus. That Greek word Kyrie, which is was also used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, anytime in the Greek Old Testament that the name Yahweh appeared, they would substitute the Greek word for Lord. So it's this word, and there are times in the New Testament where it's not used exactly in this way. It's used like as a general sir, when referring to a man. But in particular contexts such as this, the use of Lord points to something greater about Jesus. And this is the first time in Matthew's gospel where it is applied to him. And then when you combine that with the double Lord, Lord, you get emphasis. You get emphasis. Matthew is clearly intending from the very beginning of his gospel for his readers to link the lordship of Jesus to entry into his kingdom. Right? You don't bypass his lordship on your way to the kingdom of heaven. You don't get to sort of skip over that little detail. It's not something that's sort of, you know, it's important, but you know, it belongs kind of off to the side. You know, maybe I'll come back to his lordship later. But for now, I want to focus on the other things. No, Matthew's saying, if you want to have access to the kingdom of heaven, you have to do something with this idea of him being Lord. It's something central and important that you cannot skip over or bypass. And he does the same thing, what he does here in chapter 7, later in chapter 25. It's the same idea of a call going out, Lord, Lord, and it's a call that accompanies a request for entry into that end of time wedding feast. If all of creation is heading towards this sort of climactic end of time, when God is uniting heaven and earth, and we're given this symbol, this metaphor, or this reality of a wedding feast, this parable in 25, you have these who are saying, Lord, Lord, and it's accompanied with their request to enter. Okay, so you see, in both of these stories, in both of these lessons, Matthew is teaching us this. Listen, if you have any interest in accessing that wedding feast. If you have any interest in accessing the kingdom of heaven, which is an idiom for salvation, if you have any interest in receiving the fullness of what God in Christ has come to do in your life, well, your acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus is central. He is the one who decides who does and who does not enter that kingdom. But the basis for that entry is more than simply knowing of him. In both of these stories, in 7 and in 25, there is some recognition that Jesus exists and that it's right to call him Lord. Jesus says it, hey, not everyone who calls out Lord, Lord. So it's more than just knowing of him. It's more than having the right words to say about him. And it's all about rightly relating to him. And it can't just be lip service. You can't just show up at the end of your life or when Christ returns and expect to just say the right words. It's almost like a, what's the password? What's the password to getting into the kingdom of heaven? It's like I think of Lord of the Rings when they're stuck at the wall of Moria and they can't get through and Gandalf is trying to remember, what is the password to get into this stupid rock hole in the wall? What do I have to do to get in here? And it wasn't until they finally, Frodo figured out the clue and they got the right word to go in. That is not what's going to happen when you show up at the pearly gates. You just say the right words. If you just remember the passphrase, then you'll be let in. No. It's not just lip service. You can't just say the right words. You can't just have all the right external appearances put together. You can't have, you know, everything seemingly put together on the outside. Rather, your confession and your presentation and how you live your life has to be backed up with concrete action. There's something that is appropriate for you to do if what you say is true. If Jesus indeed is Lord, then how do you demonstrate that with how you live your life? And the answer, to bring a full circle back to where we started, is what John the Baptist had to say. Repent and believe. That's what it means for your life if indeed Jesus is Lord. It's not enough to say the words. It's not enough to do all the things. The only way we can back that confession up with concrete action that matters is the point of the parable. Repent and believe. And there was one group who had all the appearances. They had all the words. They had all the laws. They had distanced themselves from the riffraff down there, and they seemingly had everything put together, and they are the ones left out. And the other group, though they were the riffraff, the ones who'd done it all wrong, but because they responded rightly, they were welcomed in. And that will always bring offense to those who are convinced of their own self-righteousness, of those who are content with doing things their own way, where they think they have done enough themselves, where they think they themselves are good enough. I deserve entry. I can imagine, I can hear their response of their hearts. I deserve entry to the kingdom of heaven. I've been keeping all the laws. I've been doing all the things. I've said all the right things. I'm wearing the right clothes. I show up to temple at the right times. I distance myself from the bad people. I'm a good person. Therefore, I deserve entry in. And that, by the way, is the attitude of the Pharisee. It is the one attitude that Jesus seemingly despises most. It's the one that brought the most passionate reaction out of the Lord in dealing with people like that. Imagine their shock when Jesus tells them this parable and then its meaning. You know, when I first mentioned corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes, I heard someone chuckle because it's hilarious. It is funny. This parable is funny in a weird sort of way. It's so outrageous. It's so backward from the way we think. It shows the value system of heaven. Not that being corrupt in your business affairs or being a prostitute is something that God says is good. That's not the point. The point is, it doesn't matter where you are on the spectrum of sinfulness. It doesn't matter who's lived the better life or the worse life, because in the economy of God, in the value system of heaven, all of us are the riffraff. Every one of us. Yeah, you may have grown up in a Christian home and learned to live a good moral life, and the person next to you may have, you know, grown up on the wrong side of the tracks and never learned the things of God and experienced all sorts of brokenness in their lives and have lived a really, you know, hard, difficult, depraved kind of life. Which of you is closer to the kingdom of heaven? Based on your own merit or your own works or the things that you yourself have done? Neither of you. The kingdom of heaven comes to you and presents you with a choice. How will you receive what is being offered to you? How will you respond in light of what is being revealed? The people that the leaders of Jerusalem most hated and most looked down upon were told by Jesus that they would get not only gain entry into the kingdom of heaven, but they would get there first. And when I first read that, in my mind, I'm thinking, oh, so Jesus is saying he's changing sort of the order. Like who gets first entry? And that is half true. Jesus is saying, yeah, chronologically, but the emphasis of that Greek verb, as I came to study it a little bit more this week and I learned something new. Hey, I need to learn things too. I know I appear to have all the wisdom and all the knowledge in the world. But guess what? I don't. Okay? Now, I say that so mockingly because I know no one here thinks that. But if you're tempted to, be rest assured, I'm learning just as you are learning. And one of the things I learned is that verb does not emphasize chronology, as in this is the order in time of who gets to get into the kingdom of heaven. The emphasis in this verb is about who takes the place and keeps it at the exclusion of another. When Jesus says they go there first, he's saying they're taking your place. You think it's your seat at the table. No, your seat is being taken. You won't have a seat. So he's not just reversing the order. He's making a statement about who gets to be there and who does not. The door to the feast, Jesus says, will be shut and you will be left on the outside. Why? Why would Jesus say that? Is it because the ones coming in are better? No, that clearly isn't the case. Clearly, the prostitute and the corrupt tax collector is not better than the person who's been trying to live an upright, moral, religious life their whole lives. It's not because they're better, or because someone had greater or lesser sin than the other, or because God is playing favorites. He just happens to like this group better than that group, and so he's going to push us, get this one out of the way and put his favored people there. It's not for any other reason than this. They did the will of God and you did not. They did the will of God and you did not. Listen, this is the only type of person that the kingdom has room for. The banquet table was massive. There's room for you if you do the will of God. So even though the tax collector and prostitute has lived sinful, wicked, rebellious lives, God, in his mercy, doesn't hold that against them, because they responded to his word from John the Baptist to Jesus and honored him as Lord through repentance and faith. I said towards the beginning that this parable does not teach that God is done with Israel. This isn't Jesus rubbing it in the faces of the sort of the symbolic, you know, representatives of Israel to say that God has moved on from Israel. He wants nothing to do with them anymore. No, Jesus wants them and all of us to know what true Israel is, that we and they might enter in. There's incredible grace beneath all these things Jesus is teaching, even in the hard messages to stubborn, you know, stiff-necked people like them. There's grace permeating every word that Jesus is saying here. He's Yeah, he's letting them know that they might enter into the reality of it. He's saying, look, being true Israel, being a descendant of Abraham, it's not a matter of your genealogy. It's not a matter of your genealogy. It's not a matter of how religious you are. It's not a matter of your strict adherence to the law. No, being a true Israelite, being a true descendant of Abraham is all about acknowledging Christ as Lord through repentance and faith. And so as Jesus is teaching these things, and as he's confronting these stiff-necked, stubborn, hard-hearted people, it's with the goal and the hope that they too, that even they would humble themselves and turn from their wickedness and put their trust in him. And I know that because it's just the next page over in your Bible, in the next chapter or two, chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus looks out across the crowds and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers, how I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. Do you hear the heart of God for the stubborn? For the stiff-necked? For the ones who are set in their ways? Who have maybe accepted, you know, some of the things of Jesus, but not the most important things of Jesus, or put the things of Jesus first in their lives? The ones who think their way is better? The ones who, well, maybe even the ones who have outright rejected him their whole lives. Do you hear the heart of God for even them? God's heart, not just for the stubborn Jew, but for all who resist and to reject him, is that he wants nothing more than to break through the stubbornness and the stiff-neckedness and the rebellion and to penetrate into the very center of who you are and draw you to himself. Jesus is weeping over these people. It's the heart of God expressed through the Son. I don't take delight in your stubbornness. It didn't make Jesus happy to tell this parable to them, knowing the hardness of their hearts. What would make him happy, what would bring joy to his heart, is that they would hear the word of the Lord and respond as they're supposed to respond. God wants to break through the rejection. 1 Timothy 2:4, who does God want to be saved? Just a handful? Oh, God wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, who does God want destroyed? He doesn't want anyone destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. Ezekiel 18:23, God wants the wicked, all the wicked, to turn from their wicked ways and live. That's the heart of God. Even for the worst characters in the New Testament. Hear Jesus saying, oh, this is an invitation for you. This is how you enter in. Yeah, on the trajectory of your life, you're heading to a place where you will be left out. But in that warning is a gracious invitation to turn, to repent and believe. Listen, that's the whole tenor of the scriptures. That's why we have the Bible, to tell us about this God who desires, who wills that all would be saved and that none would perish. But here's the tricky little thing about God's will, and this is something and this goes back to the many are called but few are chosen. If we're not careful with the called and chosen language, we miss this other truth that God wants all to be saved. God wills all to be saved. That's the tenor of Scripture. But here's the thing. No one is saved simply because God wills it. If that were true, well then, everyone would be saved. For all would be called and all would be chosen. But that's not reality, is it? That's not the truth. That's not what the Scriptures say. That's not what you and I observe in day-to-day life. Not everyone is saved. So no one is saved just because God wills it. No, One is only saved when they respond to what God wills. It's in the response. Not with a superficial lip service, Lord, Lord. Listen, the reply to Lord, Lord is Jesus' Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I hear you. Oh, but it's not enough to just say these words. I want to gather you into myself. I long to bring, it is the will of the Father that you be saved, that you live, that no one be destroyed. And I've tried to gather you to myself like a mama hen tucks her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. That the all-powerful, sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe would permit you to reject him is a profound truth. Yeah, God wills for everyone to be saved and to live, but not in a way that crushes your personhood or overrides your will. He permits other wills. He presents you his will and invites you to receive it for yourself. And how do we do that? Well, repentance and faith. That's where it starts. Repentance and faith is how we respond rightly to the will of God. When we turn from our life of sin, when we turn from our rebellion against the truth, when we turn from our reliance upon our own works of piety, our own self-righteousness, when we stop putting everything else first and say yes to Jesus as Savior and Lord, oh, it's then when Romans 10:13 comes to life. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God has made his will known, and how we receive and respond to it does have implications that last forever. We can't afford to put the cart before the horse in these matters, friends. We can't afford to reduce the will of God to just him answering my questions. God, I need to know what to do. Would you tell me your will? Or to have him, you know, support us in our efforts to put the lesser things before the greater things. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does that tell you about the importance of the value systems of heaven? What does that tell you about what God deems most important? Did Jesus say, hey, let's figure out, you know, where you're going to go to college and then who you're going to marry and what job you're going to take and X, Y, and Z. Oh, and then we'll, you know, when you have time, we'll come around to this whole business of you seeking my kingdom. No, friends. You seek the kingdom first. You seek his righteousness first. And then the other things, when the roles are reversed, when the expectations are flipped, when the emphasis is reoriented to the value systems of heaven, then the other things fall into place. Not in some like mechanical way. God's not some cosmic jigsaw puzzle that you just got to put the pieces together. No, it's an invitation to place your relationship with him as primary and fundamental. And as you walk with him, the other things come together. But those who put anything else before what God has deemed of greatest importance will be excluded. Excluded from the offer of salvation and entry into the kingdom. The bridegroom, friends, is coming soon. In Matthew 25, the foolish bridesmaids who were preoccupied with doing anything but preparing for his arrival found themselves where? On the outside looking in. And though they cried, "Lord, Lord," verse 10 of that chapter says, the door was locked. Oh. Can you think of anything worse than showing up at the gates to heaven and finding the door has been locked? And when you cry, "Lord," the only thing you hear back is, "I don't know you. I don't know you." The good news is, even if you've started out all wrong, even if you have made a mess of things, even if you have denied Jesus every day of your life until this morning, the good news is, it's not too late for you. That's the good news. You can still do the will of the Father before the Son returns. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Lord, I know that sermons like this, for many here who are already Christians, some for a very long time, can seem perhaps too elementary. These are things that we've already dealt with and have moved past and are a distant memory. But I also know that it's quite possible that there's someone here this morning who are hearing this perhaps for the first time in their life. Oh, maybe their ears have heard it before, but maybe today their hearts are hearing it for the first time. Holy Spirit, I pray that even now as I'm praying, that you would be breaking down those walls of rebellion, disbelief, doubt, fear, that you would be softening hearts that are hard, necks that are stiff, that you would enable the right response to the truth of your word. And that response would begin with a commitment to turn from sin, to turn from our way, to turn from what we deem best and right in life, and to turn to you. God, would every person here in this space this morning turn to you and put their trust in you, their faith, the totality of their lives, would they present them to you and say, I belong to you. And I acknowledge with my life, from my heart out, that Jesus Christ is Lord. I know it is your great desire that every person here be ready for the day in which they find themselves face to face with you. And you have made it plain how to be ready and that you want us to be ready. So Lord, I pray that hearts would be softened, wills would be aligned with yours, and that salvation would come to someone this morning. Lord, for all of us, may this message be a reminder to put your things first, that we might see your will through a proper light, that it's not simply a matter of you helping us make right decisions all the time about this thing or that, but that at base, it is the will of God to rightly acknowledge and confess and respond to the Lordship of Christ with every part of our lives, that you and your kingdom would come first in all things. And Lord, I believe that if we would commit ourselves to that, then we would be able, by your Spirit's help, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. May these things be true today, we pray, for your great name's sake. Amen.